Okay, Mark chapter 10, we'll start in verse 46. If you found your place, you can read along with me. It says, "Now they came to Jericho. As he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me.' Then many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, 'Be of good cheer, rise, he's calling you.' And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. So Jesus answered and said to him, 'What do you want me to do for you?' The blind man said to him, 'Rabboni, that I may receive my sight.' And then Jesus said to him, 'Go your way, your faith has made you well.' And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road." Now here we have a passage in Scripture. This is similar to many other passages in the Gospels where Jesus is doing some healing or something of that nature. And so he's venturing along in his journey back to Jerusalem, where he will ultimately be crucified. We're nearing the end of the book of Mark. And he runs into this blind guy named Bartimaeus. And this man is, as a blind man often is, only knowing of the world around him through the eyes of others. Okay? A blind individual, when a person is blind, they have to rely on what other people tell them about the world around them, and they can't see it for themselves, and so they have to rely on what other people say. I don't know if you've ever known somebody close who was blind or ever worked with the blind. I have had that opportunity, and it's very interesting. You work with somebody who's blind, and you try to understand in your own thinking what they might be thinking. And so you try to explain things to them in ways that they can grasp. I worked with a woman who had been blind since birth, and trying to explain things was a bit of a challenge. How do you explain green to somebody who's never seen green? But she somehow seemed to understand. She would say, "What color is the shirt that I'm wearing today?" And I'd be, "Blue." And she'd go, "Oh." It's like, "Do you know what blue is? Blue is the same color as the sky is. But I've never seen the sky. I've never seen blue." So when you're blind, the only thing that you have is the people around you to explain what the world around you looks like. In the spiritual realm, God says we're all blind. God says that every human being born into this world is by default spiritually blind. Okay? Now that means that we are, from birth, unable to see accurately the world around us. Right? So what we have to do as blind individuals is rely on what other people tell us about the world around us. But the problem with that is that we're all blind. That's a mess, isn't it? If the world you live in only consists of blind people, how is a blind person ever supposed to know what the world around them looks like when the other people are blind too? And God says, we're all blind. Without Christ bringing true light into a person's life, you're blind. You're blind from birth. So, in the spiritual realm, we have blind people telling blind people that the world around them is awesome, that the world around them is worth living for. So blind people encourage blind people in the spiritual realm to live for the now. Pursue things that are temporal. And we believe each other. Blind people hear other blind people talk like that, and they believe that the world is worth pursuing, that temporal things will bring satisfaction, that the world around them is awesome. But let me ask you this. If you're spiritually blind, and the person you're asking is spiritually blind, how do you know that what they're telling you about the world around you is the truth? That would be a classic case of the blind leading the blind. And so in this world, what God does then, as we see in this passage that we just read, is occasionally he'll take somebody who's blind and give them sight. This happened here in our text, in the physical world, but it also happens in the spiritual world, where everybody's born blind. The whole world is inhabited by human beings who are running around blind to spiritual truth. And so God will occasionally nab one of them, give them spiritual eyesight, and then send them back among the blind to go and tell the blind what the world is actually like. That this world is not worth pursuing, that temporal things do not matter, that the life that you're living is not awesome. And so God sends some with sight that they might then go and bring truth and light to those who are still blind. Now, some of us, and when I say us, I mean those in churches this morning all over the place who would call themselves Christians, some of us are living for this life only. We have no heavenly perspective. It's as if we're still blind. We live for this life only to the neglect of the things of God because we're convinced that this life is awesome, in spite of the fact that the Bible tells us this life is fleeting, not awesome, fleeting. Okay? The Bible tells us that it's like a vapor. In the book of James, he says, your life is like a vapor. It's here in the morning and then gone by afternoon. The Bible tells us that this life isn't awesome. This life is actually remarkably unimpressive. In Isaiah 65, verse 17, God says, I'm going to create a new heaven and a new earth so that you won't even remember the old one. Apparently, we're living in a life right now, in a world right now, that is so unimpressive that when all's said and done, it's not even worth remembering. The Bible says that not only is this life fleeting and remarkably unimpressive, but also that if we're living for temporal things in this world, we're fools. Jesus explained this by using the illustration of a farmer who keeps stockpiling things in his life to make this life better, and then he dies that evening. And Jesus calls him a fool. And the interesting thing is that so many in my culture and even within the Christian culture are living those exact foolish lives. Living this life for temporal things. Why? Because the world around them has, the blind world around them, has convinced them that this world is worth living for. And they've bought the lie either because they're still blind or they can actually see but they're naive. In which case, it's not the blind leading the blind, it's the blind leading the seeing. What is that? If you have eyesight, and you've been taken by the hand by somebody who can't see a thing, and you're letting them lead you through life, and you're a Christian who's allowing the world, whether it be pumped at you through the media or through the educational system or by secular friends that surround you, if you as a Christian are believing that this life is worth living for temporal things and investing in the here and now, you are a fool, a blind fool. And even though you're supposedly seeing, you're still as blind as a bat. Today, in this text that we just read, we're going to look at six variables in the life of this man that led him from blindness into 20/20 vision. Okay? So we're going to look at six variables. The first one is in first two verses here. Let's read again, 46. It says, and they came to Jericho, and as Jesus went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Okay? Here's the first also important variable that is in play in the life of this man who was brought from blindness into full eyesight within the span of a few short verses. Here's the first variable. First one, he finally stopped trusting in idols. Okay? Idols, if you don't know, idols are what we put our trust in when we aren't fully trusting God. Okay? When you're not fully trusting God, you're partially trusting in something else, and whatever that is, that's an idol. You must fully trust in God, not in percentages, not from one day to the next, but full trust. Anywhere else that trust is directed is by definition an idol. Now you look at these first two verses, and it might be kind of difficult for us to see what exactly the man's idol is, because the idol that he worships isn't a statue. Isn't it true, and maybe now you've been in the church long enough, some of you, that you don't really consider idols to be statues, but when you first came to the church and you've heard of idols and idolatry, did you used to think of statues? Like carved, you know, wooden people, animals, and then you bow down to them. Okay. That's not an idol. It could be, and certainly in Scripture, we do see people worshiping idols of that nature. And even in cultures in 2013, you can go and see people worshiping idols of that nature. But I'll tell you that this man didn't put his trust in a physical statue. This man was putting his trust in money. And you probably saw the part that he was a beggar, right? With no money. So you're saying, well, how can you make money an idol when you don't have money? How can you worship something that isn't there? Well, I'll tell you, there are many, perhaps even within the sound of my voice, who are controlled by money they don't have. That's really easy. You don't have to have something in order to worship it. Oftentimes, you worship what you don't have, but wish you did. That's worship, guys. Sometimes not having money leads us down a road of more severe and long-term damaging idolatry than having money. What's funny is, in the Christian realm, a lot of people think that poverty is the key to holiness. Actually, poverty could lead you down a road of more life-changing idolatry than having money would. See, because not having money has a tendency to control people's schedule, reduce their flexibility, and ultimately dictate their future. Sometimes through debt, meaning you don't have money, or through covetousness, meaning you want to have money so that you can chase that thing still. And some people then are locked into a life of idolatry. The human race is known for worshiping things that they pursue with all their strength and never really get. You know that? People, this might be you, we are known for pursuing something with everything we've got. Everything we've got. And never really getting what we're pursuing. The Bible says it this way. You worship foreign gods that neither you nor your ancestors have known. You're worshiping something that you don't know, have never known, never will know, nor has anyone before you who ever tried to worship that thing ever known it. You worship it, but you never know it. You worship it, but you never have it. It's like people who worship money, they never have enough of it. Have you noticed that? I mean, you could be a billionaire and still chasing more and more money. People who worship money never have enough of it. People who worship sex are never satisfied with it. People who worship food are always hungry for it. People who worship pleasure are always discontented. Like, the things that we pursue, we never are truly satisfied by them. Now, I already pointed it out. This guy's a beggar. Okay? Tells us that this man was a beggar. So you know what he does for a living? He begs. That's what beggars do. He would sit by the road and beg. And his help in life, and even life itself, was dependent upon squeezing money out of people. Okay? So here's this guy sitting by the road, and he's begging. Now, I don't know if you guys have ever been in places where there's beggars, but if a panhandler is stationed where you normally go and you get tired of either giving them money or feeling guilty for not, you'll sometimes find a different way around. That ever happened? Or, since the guy's blind, maybe people would just kind of tiptoe past him, hoping that he wouldn't hear them so that they could get to work without him having, oh yeah, can I have some money? This guy was, his life was dependent upon getting money out of people. And if they avoided him, it only made it harder. So this man over time probably became very desperate in his character. We see that in verse 48. He's yelling, help! And people are telling him to shut up, and he's not listening. Because over the course of time, this idol has led him down a road of complete desperation so that now it's worked into his character, and he's just desperate for financial security. He's worshiping money that he doesn't have. Now, since a beggar relies on people to give them money in order to live, then the more people, the better, right? I mean, if there's more people, your chances of doing okay only increase. I mean, you guys have noticed that there is more help for the homeless in a city like Duluth than there is in, you know, Wheeler, Wisconsin, right? I mean, there's more beggars in Chicago than Esco, right? You know why? Because there's more people. More people means more opportunity for a beggar. And this guy, did you notice here that there was a great, the words are, great multitude walking by him at that point. Jesus and his disciples and a great multitude. And when the Bible says great multitude, we are speaking sometimes of upwards of 5,000 to 10,000 people. You've got a mob walking by. That's pay dirt for a beggar. I mean, if you hear the stampede, you'd be like, oh yeah, help. Hey, anybody. I mean, you're bound to glean a little bit of cash from that kind of a situation. But did you notice he ignores everybody but one man? Whose attention is he trying to get? He's trying to get Jesus' attention. You'd think that a beggar would be trying to get anybody's attention, but he's ignoring everybody for the attention of one, because his life is no longer about getting money, it's about getting Jesus. So this man finally ditched his idol. His object of trust and worship shifted in one short verse from money to Jesus. Doesn't take long. It doesn't take long, but it is necessary for idolaters to forsake their idolatry and put their trust in Jesus. That is a requirement. The Apostle John ends his first letter to a church that he loves with these words. My dear children, stay away from idols. Amen. What a way to end a letter. I mean, it almost seems like it has nothing to do with the rest of the letter. All of a sudden, like, as a P.S. And stay away from idols, amen. I mean, this is important. And yet, how many Christians do we have putting their trust in something other than God because they don't fully trust God? They kind of do, partially, percentage. But guys, whatever that is, that other thing, that person, that stuff, the hope for the future, your pursuit, the dream, that's idolatry. And that's why you're blind. You're blind as long as you worship anything other than God. This man received sight. If we're going to go chronologically here from verse 46 to 52, if you follow it in chronological order, this man only received his sight after he ditched his idols. It's a major turning point in this man's life, in his journey from blindness to sight, right here in step one. He refused any longer to trust in idols. Let's look at verse 48. That's the part when many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. I mean, this is just, sometimes I think, man, it'd be awesome to go and see this happening. I'd like to see what it sounds like when 5,000 people are saying to one blind man, shut up! Shut up! Don't you know what you're doing? You're disturbing Jesus. He's got something going. We've got plans. Stop! And that only made him cry out louder. One man's voice rising above the voice of 5,000. Help! Help! Jesus apparently hears him. See, this is the second variable in the life of somebody who will be brought from blindness to seeing. Second variable, he was determined, wasn't he? And he was persistent. They told him to shut up and he wouldn't. Here's the problem in American culture today, and I always pick on American culture because American culture is easy to pick on. In American culture, we have a lot of prospective Christians, and I don't say Christians, I say prospective Christians, people that are curious about Christianity, giving it a little bit of they're dabbling in it some. A lot of prospective Christians will place a certain amount of hope in Jesus, just a certain amount of hope in Jesus, only to be dissuaded by the slightest wind of opposition. They'll be curious, they'll step into church a couple times, one Sunday, two Sundays, and then the slightest wind of opposition blows them over backwards. Anything would stop them. And for this man, nothing would stop him. Nothing would stop him. 5,000 people telling me to shut up? I ain't going to shut up. 10,000 people? Whatever it was. I ain't not shutting up. I've shut up for too long. I'm going to pursue Jesus now. I'm not going to sit here for the rest of my life chasing money. Don't tell me to stop pursuing the only thing in this life that I've ever known to be true. And so this man won't be stopped. And I've said it before, and I'll tell you guys again, if anything can stop you, it will. If there's anything in this life anything that anybody, including Satan himself, can offer you that would stop you from pursuing Jesus Christ, it will. What's your price? If you have a price, it will be offered. This man received his sight because finally he was at a point in his life where nothing was going to stop him from coming to Christ. In verse 49, we see the third variable here. It says, "So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying, 'Be of good cheer, rise, he is calling you.'" Third variable here in the life of somebody who's brought from blindness into 20/20 vision is the fact that they're called. Notice here in verse 49, it says, Jesus stood still. He didn't go to the man. Jesus just planted his feet. Jesus plants his feet and folds his arm and says, "You come here. I'm not coming to you. You come to me." Now, this guy insists that he wants help, doesn't he? He's standing on the roadside crying, "Help me, son of David, help me, help me." Well, I guess now we're going to see how badly he wants help. Jesus ain't going to do it all for him. He's not going to go to the man. He says, "You come to me." It's kind of like that thing you probably heard your parents say when you were a kid, and you sat down to eat a meal that you just did not want. It was meatloaf. And you're like, "I hate meatloaf. I don't want..." And then what does mom say? "If you're hungry, you'll eat it." Those are really... I'm on the verge of using them now in my own house. So, haha, no. Well, if you want this, prove it. You want me to help you, blind man? I'm over here. Come on. And Jesus plants his feet. A lot of people want help, and this is true. A lot of people want help spiritually, but they don't want it bad enough to make any effort. Do you know how many times I've seen this? Do you know how many times I've seen this? People wanting help, but willing to make little, if any, effort at all. A lot of people are waiting for Jesus to do all the work. Jesus, make it easy. Jesus, bless me. Jesus, snap your fingers and change my life for me. And Jesus goes, "No, how we're going to have your life be changed is by you obeying my commands. You ready? Here's command number one. Do this." And we're like, "This isn't real Christianity." Yes, oh yes, that's real Christianity. That's the way it works. He tells you what to do. That's his grace. He expects you to obey. He'll help you to obey. That's his grace. But you can't just sit there and expect to have a healthy relationship with Jesus Christ. Can you just sit there and have a healthy relationship with anybody else on this earth? I mean, husbands, can you just sit there and have your wife do everything for you and expect to have a wonderful, vibrant relationship? Wives, can you just sit there and expect your husbands to do everything and expect that your marriage is going to be wonderful? Get real. Just seriously, get real. Why then do we bring that into the Christian realm and go, "God's got to do it all. Jesus is going to do it all"? No, he's not. Not here anyway. I mean, we have proof right here that he's not doing it all. He's standing there with his feet planted, demanding things of this man that you would think he's incapable of doing. The guy's blind. How is he supposed to come to Jesus? How does this... I mean, seriously, don't you think that him, of all people, could have had a valid excuse? "You want me to come to you, Jesus? I can't." Doesn't matter. Do what I'm telling you to do. Do you know why this man received his sight that day? Because he was called. The man received his sight because Jesus called him. And I'll tell you this, without the call of Jesus, Jesus and his entourage would have come and gone, and this man would still be begging for bread. But Jesus did stop, and he did call. There's a great spiritual truth in here that we cannot escape. If we're ever to find salvation, you have to understand that salvation must be initiated by God. If your salvation is not initiated by God, it isn't salvation, because you can't save yourself. And if he didn't initiate it, who did? You? So you saved yourself. Jesus says in John chapter 15, verse 16, he says, quote, "You didn't choose me, I chose you." That's a shocking statement in a humanistic culture like ours that believes you can be such thing as a truth seeker, in spite of the fact that Romans chapter 3 says no one seeks the truth. Only a twisted humanistic culture would think that I took the initiative to get saved. I chose you. You didn't choose me. I chose you. That's a shocking statement in a culture full of people who think they've found Jesus. Like they went out looking for him and, oh, there he is, and they took him. The Bible says that Jesus found you. The truth seeks you. You don't seek the truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. And who came to me? Jesus. I didn't go to him. If I'm saved and ever if it's been in my head that I think I found Jesus, it's only because I was found first. And if ever I pursued Jesus, it's only because he stirred in me first to make me pursue him. Mine was a response. His was the initiative. It's apparent here that this man didn't come to Jesus. Jesus came to this man. And you're like, wait, no, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that Jesus stood there and made this man come to him. Before Jesus demanded that this man come to him, Jesus came to this man. He initiated it. Did you look at verse 46? It's interesting. Read verse 46. It says, now they came to Jericho, period. As he went out of Jericho. What is that? You mean they came to the city of Jericho just to leave it? They came to Jericho and then they left Jericho. Well, what did they do in Jericho? Nothing. Well, then why did they go to Jericho? Because just outside of the city was a blind man that Jesus was coming to. Jesus came to this man before he ever commanded the man to come to him. Jesus comes to you. This is how it works, guys. Jesus comes to you. And then he commands you to come to him. Who took the initiative there? I won't give you the answer, but I'll tell you it wasn't you. Okay? Jesus comes with the initiative to seek and save those who are lost. And I want you to notice something else about this. Reading carefully in verse 49, it says, Jesus stood still and commanded this man to be called. So listen, did Jesus holler at the guy? Hey, come here! Or did he tell somebody else to holler at the guy? See, because my Bible says that Jesus told somebody else to go and give him the call. The call of Jesus came from Jesus, but through somebody else. We have to understand this clearly, that if we're gonna sit around, if you're sitting around waiting to hear from Jesus, the only thing you're ever going to hear is a preacher. Somebody, not necessarily a pulpit preacher, but somebody who's going to come into your life and share with you the word of God. Jesus sends people into your life to tell you the truth. And if you're sitting around still waiting to hear from Jesus personally, you already have because he's sent you to where the Bible is taught. Well, I want to hear from Jesus. You are right now. This is the facts, guys. And we are required as Christians to have faith, right? You're saved by faith. We have to have faith in the idea that the people in our life who are trying to convince us to serve God are put there by God because he's telling you to serve him. You have to believe that the people in your life who are trying to convince you to serve God and live for him are put there by God because God wants you to serve him and live for him. And if you're waiting to hear from a special revelation from Jesus, like audibly, you're going to be waiting forever because God sent people like your pastor. God sent people like your friends. God sent people like a husband or wife. God sends sometimes strangers at bus stops. But he speaks through people. How are you going to hear the call of God? From the mouth of a person. That's how you can hear and know the will of God, is through the voice of a sinful human being. Listen to how God himself puts it in Romans chapter 10. He says, how will they call on Jesus in whom they have not believed? And how are they going to believe in Jesus of whom they have not heard? And how are they going to hear without a preacher? And how is someone going to preach unless they're sent to preach? In other words, If you're not going to where the Bible's being preached, you're not going to know the Jesus behind the preaching. And if you don't know the Jesus behind the preaching, how can you ever say you believe in God? And then the end of that passage, it says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. That's what it says in Romans 10. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. Not all have obeyed. In other words, hearing the call doesn't open your eyes. Hearing that Jesus has called you didn't give this man eyesight. The eyesight didn't come with the calling. Obeying the call you hear saves you. Just so we're clear on this, you guys, you can hear the call of God on your life week after week after week after, while you sit under biblical preaching and still not obey. And some people will sit under biblical preaching like that, refusing to obey for so long that they can't even hear the call anymore. And you know what that makes you? Blind and deaf. Which one is worse, blindness or being mute? Blind and deaf, can't speak, no senses, you're completely calloused. You could sit under hard biblical preaching, very corrective, very edifying, very biblical, and not move a muscle. And churches, you just trust me on this one, churches are full of people who have become not only blind, but absolute deaf. They just won't hear it anymore. This man, he heard. He might have been blind, but he could hear. And he hears the calling of Jesus, and what does he do? What's the next variable here in all of this? I mean, the guy was persistent. The guy forsook his idols. The man was called. I mean, what a shame if we got up to this point and it says that he refused to come to Jesus. And, you know, the story ends with Jesus to go, well, okay. And then they walk on and the man's just still begging. I mean, it could end here, but it doesn't, because in verse 50, we have the next variable. The guy obeyed. All right. That's an important step in your Christian life. Obedience. I'm telling you this, guys. If we don't ever get to the point of obedience, you're still blind. This man would have been blind if verse 50 had ever happened. It says, throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. It's very important. He obeyed God. Your obedience is every bit as necessary as his calling. Your obedience. Guys, if we don't cooperate with him in our salvation, then that makes us rebels. And rebels don't go to heaven when they're dead. Sight would not have been given to this man unless he was both called and obeyed the calling. The Bible tells us that the absence of obedience to the Scriptures is glaring evidence that you're going to hell according to the Scriptures. Do you know that? That faith without works is dead. If you hear it and know it, but don't do it, you're not a Christian. 1 John 3:10 says, this is how we know the children of God and the children of the devil. This is how you can tell a Christian from a non-Christian. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child. So obedience there has got to be a major part of a Christian's life. Now, just to clarify here, I don't want us to get spooked. Obedience won't save you. Obedience won't save you, but once you're saved, you will obey. That's a mark of true Christianity, obedience. It's like riding your bike won't make you a participant in the Tour de France. You guys know what the Tour de France is? They ride their bikes all over France. Now, those of us who rode to Carleton a few weekends ago, did that make you a participant in the Tour de France? Were you all Lance Armstrong then? No. The answer is no. Okay? None of us need to go out and buy spandex. Okay? But if you're in the Tour de France, guys, you will ride a bike. Okay? Riding a bike doesn't make you a cyclist in the Tour de France, but being in the Tour de France makes you a cyclist. You will be riding your bike. Obedience won't save you, but once you're saved, you'll obey. And the Bible tells us in Matthew 7, verse 20, that you're kind of given away by what your life produces. All you just look at a person and what their life is producing, and you can know who that person really is on the inside, regardless of what their lips might profess. The Bible says that if a life is producing obedience, Well, then we'd have every reason to believe that that person is a Christian as they say. They have spiritual sight. But if a life is producing continual stubbornness, indifference toward the things of God, neglect of the Christian life and holiness, what are we supposed to conclude? Does a Christian neglect the things of God? Indifferent to the things that Christ has called of them? That's blindness, is what the Bible calls that. And I want you guys to notice something. In verse 50, he can't see yet. And yet he's obeying Christ. This man was obeying Jesus before he could even see. I don't know if anybody finds that interesting. I think that's significant. This guy is so jazzed at the idea of even possibly being able to see that he's obeying Jesus out of the gratitude of his heart before he's even been answered his prayers. I mean, there is such an overwhelming excitement about the things of God and following Christ that he's obeying before he's even, well, I guess in our application here, saved. He's just excited at the idea of being saved. Just the chance at salvation was enough that it compelled him to obey the commands of God. A lot of people today are going to claim to believe in Jesus, and yet they refuse to obey him. That is an oxymoron. That just doesn't fit. Claiming to obey and love Jesus, but yet rebelling against him, that doesn't make sense. The last variable here in the life of a man who was brought from blindness into full eyesight here is in verse 51 where it says, Jesus then answered and said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabboni, that I may receive my sight." What's the next variable here in the life of a man who's brought out of blindness? He asked. Guys, I don't know if you know this. Such a simple step, but so often overlooked. You have to ask. Do you know that James calls us on this? In the book of James, it says, you don't have because you don't ask. Some of us, we're just too lazy to ask. Some of us, we're just too timid to ask. Some of us, we're so spooked by the faith movement that we don't want to ask. Jesus is saying, ask. Ask. Well, he asked. And he didn't receive his sight until he asked. And the reason he received his sight was because he asked according to God's will. He wasn't asking presumptuously. He wasn't asking for things that Jesus didn't want to give him. He asked because it was according to God's will. And how do we know this was according to God's will? Because Jesus gladly gave it. And it's imperative that we ask, when we ask, according to what God's desire is, not your desire. Okay? Because you have to be careful that your desire just may be worldly. I don't know if you know that. Did you know that some Christians have worldly desires? Did you know that? It's true. Not me, but other Christians? Yeah, sometimes our desires are worldly. So you need to check with Scripture, make sure that your desires are in line with what God's desires are. And if your desires are in line with what God's are, you can ask for your heart's desire and He'll give it to you. Because His desires match yours. He would love to give you what you want, so long as what you want is what He wants. Jesus said this several times in a row. When you go to the book of John, he says it in chapter 14, verse 14, chapter 15, verse 16, and chapter 16, verse 23. He says, if you ask for anything in my name, I'll do it. Like, isn't that crazy how he repeats himself three chapters in a row? When God gets repetitive, you better listen. If you ask for anything in my name, I'll do it. And every time he says that, every time he makes that statement, he uses the words, in my name. Meaning in my will, not yours. If you want what I want, I would love to answer that prayer. Do you know what I want? This man asked. This man simply asked. And he did it in response to Jesus' question. Jesus' question here in verse 51, what do you want me to do for you? Do you recognize that? Do you recognize that question? What do you want me to do for you? I know it's been a long time since we've been in the book of Mark. But our last study in the book of Mark, Jesus used those words, asking James and John, two of his closest disciples, what do you want? And do you remember their response? It was rather self-centered. It was rather worldly. We want promotion and status. That's what we want. We want to sit on your right hand and on your left when you rule on this earth. And Jesus is like, you don't know what you're asking for. Then he finds this blind punk sitting on the side of the road and goes, what do you want? And what does he ask for? He doesn't ask for status. He doesn't ask for glory. He doesn't ask for self-promotion. He just asks Jesus, can I have what pretty much everybody else has? I just want to see. Do you see a contrast there? James and John, full of themselves, proud. Bartimaeus, can I just see? I'd like to see you. Can I see you? It's funny how somebody who's been walking with Jesus for so long, like James and John, can get so comfortable and complacent with Jesus, that their pride starts to creep back in. And how somebody who doesn't know Jesus from Adam just meets him for the first time and is absolutely humbled in his presence. You know, you can kind of see this play out too in ministry sometimes where it's the newbies that are the most humble. New people coming into church, broken over sin, weeping tears of repentance and just wanting to do anything. Can I serve the Lord anywhere? Just absolute humility. And then a few years tick by and we start to think we're something and God might owe me something and I want a little status. I'm not getting enough glory around here. And how that pride can creep back in just over the course of time. I mean, what was the difference between James, John and Bartimaeus? Not a lot. They both met Jesus. They both had a certain amount of faith in Jesus. But time. Time is really the only difference. James and John, they've been following Jesus for 3 years. Bartimaeus, I just met you, and I want to know you, and I want to see you. And he comes to Christ in absolute humility. Now, those are the variables, guys, in the life of a person that goes from blindness to eyesight. You forsake your idols. You forsake your idols, guys. He didn't get his sight until he ditched his idols. And the second thing is, he didn't give up. He was persistent. He was determined. Fact is, the third variable, he was called. He wasn't making this stuff up. The next one was obedience. He followed through on his convictions. He heard the command of God. He obeyed the commands of Christ. This one here, he asked. When it came down to it, he just plain asked, can I have this? And all of those variables lined up sequentially so that this man who was blind could now see. And now there's something left in verse 52 that isn't a variable that played a part in his going from blindness to eyesight, but it is worth noting as a result of the eyesight he was given. Look at verse 52. It says, Jesus said to him then, go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. This is not what caused him to see again. This is the result of him being able to see. He followed Jesus. He received his sight and followed Jesus. Receiving his sight wasn't the end of the story. The story ends with his following Jesus down the road. And guys, this is a natural response. This was a very natural response to Jesus' effect on his life. Did you notice that Jesus, in verse 52, he says, go your way. Go your way. This man had the option of following Jesus or not following Jesus. Jesus said, go, just go. Your faith has made you well. You got what you wanted. Go wherever you like now. Maybe you'd like to go back into Jericho, which, by the way, wasn't Old Testament Jericho. It was a different Jericho about a mile away that was actually an oasis in the middle of a desert plain that would have been very lush and fertile. A lot of palm trees. If you were there, you would definitely see the new Jericho. Kings used to use it as a winter retreat. This was a beautiful place. So go your way. Maybe you'd like to go back into Jericho and see all those things that you've only known by someone else's description. Maybe you'd like to see the sights, all those things that you're familiar with through touch. Maybe you'd like to go and see your mother and father for the first time. Go your way. Whatever you want to do, you go. He had the choice. And what did he choose? He chose to follow Jesus. That's insane. Do you know how crazy that is? Why would he follow Jesus when he could have gone back into Jericho to friends and family and see the things he's never seen before but always been curious about? And why would he follow Jesus when the only place that Jesus is going is to Jerusalem to die? Why would I follow Jesus? Huh? Why would any one of us in this room choose discipleship? We got eternal life. We got our eyesight. That's what we're after, right? All I wanted was to go to heaven, and Jesus allows me entrance into the pearly gates. So why then wouldn't I live the rest of my life seeing the sights and enjoying everything that this world has to offer? And why in hell would I follow Christ who's just going to lead me right into death? Because it's a natural response for anybody who's been given eternal life. I know it doesn't make sense to the world, but it makes sense to Christians because, one, you're on that path, and two, we all are if we claim the name of Christ in sincerity. If you don't and you're not on that path, you're blind. This is only an expected and natural response by those who have been given sight. I'll leave you with this. It's a question. Through whose eyes do you see the world? Through whose eyes are you looking at life? Do you look at this life through the unbelieving world that insists that you chase your American dream? Are you looking at this world through the eyes of the Christ-rejecting world that has convinced you that this life is all there is, so suck up every bit of it that you can while you're still here? Or do you see this world and your life through the eyes of Jesus? You looking at this life through the eyes of the world, who is blind as a bat, or are you seeing your life through the eyes of Christ, who is the light of this world? The world is telling you to forsake Jesus and pursue it. Jesus is telling you to forsake the world and pursue Him. Through whose eyes are you looking?